Well, we're embarking on a new chapter in our study of Luke. Not just figuratively, but literally, we're opening up to Luke chapter 12 this morning. And I think as we move into a new chapter, it merits something of a little bit of a reminder of where we've been, where we are in this great book. Christ has been in a heated battle with the Pharisees, you may remember, and so we looked at chapter 11. They've been bringing increasing opposition against His ministry. You may remember early on, the Pharisees were really sort of curious bystanders, inquisitive questioners, maybe challenging questioners. But they were really fearful of attacking Jesus because of His popularity, because He was the miracle worker. So many people were following Him and having their diseases healed. Their lame bodies were standing erect because of Him. And so there was not a lot of open opposition, even if there was a lot of internal concern about Him. And that lasted for a few chapters in Luke, but by the time you come to chapter 7, their criticisms have become much more pronounced. In fact, in chapter 7, Jesus likens them to children, He says. Children who play in the street and sort of whine and cry. And they say, "We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep." Luke 7:32. They were upset by Jesus. They were upset with John the Baptist. John the Baptist came and he was austere. He was something of an ascetic. He lived out in the desert. He ate locusts and wild honey. He had sort of a strange diet, dressed strangely. He didn't enjoy the comforts of the world as most people did. He sort of lived the life of a prophet, which is usually a little bit bizarre. If you look at the history of the prophets, they often were asked to do strange things by God. And as one of the messages of John the Baptist, his life was lived in the wilderness. And so they came along and they complained about John the Baptist because he didn't eat and drink like everybody else. And so the Pharisees said that he had a demon. And they began to accuse him. And then Jesus comes along and he doesn't live in the desert and he doesn't go out there and dress in these strange ways. In fact, he eats and dines with everyone else and people called him a drunk. That's the way they were. They just couldn't be pleased. And Jesus says, "You're like a bunch of kids. You like a bunch of kids who say, 'You know what? We sang, we played the flute, you didn't dance like we wanted to. We sang a dirge, we played a funeral game, if you will, and you didn't act like anyone had died.' You're not playing the game right," is what they were saying to him. And that's really what it came down to for these people. It was a game. It was them calling out their preferences and their ideas, and you're supposed to play along. You're supposed to impress others. That was the point of the game, right? We sort of come up with the rules as we're little kids out in the marketplace. We sort of come up with the rules of how you're supposed to act, and then you sort of follow the rules in order to make us happy. That's how you play the game. It was to dance when they said to dance. It was to cry when they said to cry. It was to put on the emotions when you're supposed to put on the emotions. It's to be sad when you're supposed to be sad. It is to laugh whenever you're supposed to laugh. At least whenever the social rules say you laugh, whenever the religious rules say you laugh, or when they say you cry, or when they say you fast, or when you're fasting, you're supposed to put on the appearance, and you're supposed to put on the gloom, and you're supposed to put on the emotion. In the end, that is what the Pharisees were. They were playing a game. They were playing a game of false religion. False religion is like that. It completely replaces the idea of pleasing God with the idea of pleasing people. And now it's not God who gives the marching orders, it's people. And what they expect and what they're looking for is what you give. You play the game that way. Superficial religion, for all of its God talk, really has nothing to do with God. The real motivation is people. The real motivation is convincing other people that you're really interested with God. And Jesus describes such people in John 5 as this. He says, "You are like those who receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that's from the one and only God." You like people who look for glory from other people, not from God. And that's what hypocrisy does. That's what false religion does. It replaces God with people. It puts people where God's supposed to be. It looks to receive glory from people rather than glory from God. Or if you want to put it another way, it replaces fearing God with fearing people. Pharisees might not have thought of themselves as fearing people. You may not think of yourself as being a person who fears people, but that's the phrase the Bible uses to describe it when you pursue the praise of men rather than the praise of God. You replace the fear of God with the fear of people. You've replaced God with people, and you're participating in false worship, superficial worship, hypocritical worship. Another description the Bible uses is that you are a people pleaser, that you seek to please people. Paul himself contrasted his ministry in Galatia, you may remember, with the superficial legalists, those who pursued works righteousness, false religionists. He says in Galatians 1:9, he says, "Am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Am I striving to please men? If I were still striving to please men," he says, "I would not be a bondservant of Christ." Paul later describes his opponents there in Galatia in chapter 6 as those who, quote, "desire to make a good showing in the flesh." That's what the Pharisees did. Their religion was all about making a good showing in the flesh. Their religion was all about pleasing people. They were seeking to please people. They had replaced the idea of pleasing God with pleasing man. Or, as I said, they replaced the idea of fearing God with fearing man. I think we sometimes convince ourselves that those who follow false religion are sincere people. They're just misguided. We see them out there and they're making all these efforts and they make what appear to be sacrifices, and we have to believe that somewhere down inside they really, really want to please God, right? Deep down inside they really, really do want to serve God. They're just misguided. They don't have the right information. They're just doing it the wrong way. Problem is, the Scripture never presents them that way. Jesus certainly never speaks of them that way. They're always presented everywhere in Scripture as not being God lovers, but people lovers. They love the praise of people, and they've replaced God with men. They worship people. They worship the opinions of people. The appearance that they put up is to garner the favor of people. You know, our modern day self-esteem cult really has certainly played right into the hands of that kind of thinking. The church that has embraced that and married now spiritual talk with psychological talk, convincing millions of people to begin to think of themselves now as psychologically needy. It seems like almost everyone has some sort of need, some sort of psychological need, and now being married together with some medical descriptions. And we speak now of people having a need for acceptance, and people having a need for self-esteem and a need for love. We speak about ourselves that way. We speak about our spouses that way. We speak about our children that way. We speak about the modern-day youth that way. They need this. They have these psychological needs, right? And of course, the answer for all these needs is what? It's other people. Who meets those needs? At least in the world's mind, who meets the need for acceptance? Who's required to give you the love? Who is necessary to give you the self-esteem that you supposedly need? Other people. And it plays right into the hand of this idea of fearing man and becoming a pleaser of men. A pleaser of men rather than a pleaser of God, or a fearer of man rather than a fearer of God. It plays right into the hand of building up this sort of false religion. It makes people more prone to the fear of man. We have the idea because of these labels and because of this way of thinking that we need others. It's not to say other people are not important. It's not to say our relationship with them is not important. God certainly has given us commands, commands that we are to give, commands that we are to love, commands that we are to serve. He who isolates himself, the Bible says, seeks his own desire and rages against all sound wisdom, Proverbs 18:1. The person who sort of sets himself apart and separates himself from the body of Christ or from other people certainly isn't a wise person. But the motivation that we're always given for other people is not so that we can be around them so that they can meet some sort of deep felt need that we have, but so that we can be around them to demonstrate to them the love of God, to be to them the manifestation of everything that Christ was. It's not so that we can be around them to garner their praise, find somehow their favor. Because the bottom line, the truth is this: you don't need people. You don't need any man or woman. You don't need a person in your life to give you anything that you're missing. You need God. God is the only one that can give you what you're missing. God is the only one who can come in and meet your need, which is to have a restored and vital relationship with Him. In fact, the Bible warns in Proverbs 29, verse 25, the fear of man brings a snare. The fear of man brings a snare, it says, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. The key to all this, of course, is simply replacing the fear of man with the fear of God. It is thinking less about men and their opinions and thinking more about God and His opinion. Or you might even think of it this way: it's thinking less about yourself and what you think your needs are and what you think other people think of you. It's thinking a lot less about yourself and your exaltation and thinking more about God, thinking less about your fears and more about His promises, less about your needs and more about God's desires. It's thinking less about you and more about God. Or to frame it in biblical terms, it's replacing your fear of man with the fear of God. The fear of the Lord. We're told it's the beginning of all knowledge, Proverbs 1:7. It's the beginning of wisdom. It teaches you to hate evil, Proverbs 8:13. It prolongs your life, Proverbs 10:27. The fear of the Lord promotes strong confidence in a person, Proverbs 14:26. Verse 27 in that same chapter says it's the fountain of life. We're told later on it's better to have a little and the fear of the Lord than to divide the spoil and the treasure and have the fear of man. We're told that it brings rewards like riches and honor and life. Repeatedly in the Proverbs. The fear of the Lord. That's the thing that we're to cultivate. Not the fear of man. The fear of man leads to false religion. It leads to hypocritical religion. The fear of the Lord leads to all of these precious and real rewards. Replace your fear of man with the fear of God and you will immunize yourself against superficial false religion. Do you know that's exactly what Christ told His disciples in Luke 12? That's exactly what He tells them in Luke 12. Replace your fear of man with the fear of God. You know, by the time we get here to Luke 12, by the time we've come through Luke 11, the Pharisaical criticism had turned to accusation. They'd launched a public relations attack against Jesus, accusing Him of doing His mighty works by the power of Satan. They attacked Him at every opportunity. And as I mentioned to you before, Jesus' ministry takes a decided turn. He turns away from just simply going out and calling people to repentance and faith. And He begins to shift to austere warnings of judgment. He begins to speak of His imminent death which he had not mentioned early on in his ministry. And thirdly, he begins to focus decidedly upon his disciples, and he begins to teach them, and that's exactly what he does in Luke chapter 12. It says in verse 1, under these circumstances, under the circumstances that we have seen with the Pharisees and them turning all of their attention and accusing him, under these circumstances, under this climate, under this scrutiny, after so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, he began saying to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. But there's nothing covered up, he says, that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be made known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you've whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Here's Jesus, we're told, in the same climate, under these circumstances, with all the criticism of the Pharisees coming, with all that, and with so many thousands of people, literally the word is myriads, it can be translated tens of thousands. We picture this mob scene where people are piling on top of one another. Some people have suggested that he is, because he's eating at a house there at the end of chapter 11. This house was possibly located in a city, and so there are these narrow streets, and people are literally hanging off of buildings next door. They're falling on top of one another, all trying to get into the courtyard of this one house, climbing over the walls so that they can hear what is taking place as Jesus has this confrontation with the Pharisees. Don't assume, though, that these tens of thousands of people were all coming to see Jesus. The text doesn't say that. Don't assume that they were all coming there because they were coming to his defense. Maybe they were coming for the lynching. Maybe they were coming because they heard the Pharisees were finally standing up to Jesus. Maybe they were coming because they've heard that the showdown was finally taking place. Jesus was calling out the Pharisees. They had told him that he cast out demons, demons by the power of demons, and Jesus had come with these six severe woes at the end of chapter 11. Don't assume that they're all coming in faith. Jesus certainly didn't. In fact, he begins to say to his disciples, by the way, that phrase, begins to say, is a way that Luke introduces long discourses. He uses that phrase to indicate that everything he's about to say was said on one occasion, and you can see that just by skipping down. You go down to verse 13, we see that Luke ties 12, 13, 14, everything after that together by saying someone in the crowd said to him. So everything that's said after verse 13 is a part of the same context. Even down in verse 41, Peter says to him, Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well? Indicating that he's still standing in the middle of this same huge crowd. And then down all the way in verse 54, he was also saying to the crowds, and even in chapter 13, verse 1, now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate mixed with their sacrifices. This is one long address, one long discourse. This is Jesus beginning this discourse with them, all connected together, all logically, topically addressing the issue of superficial false religion. This was serious stuff to Jesus. This was not something he touched on briefly. This was serious stuff to him. Beware. Jesus gave them warning after warning from angle after angle. Beware of the hypocritical faith, the hypocritical false faith that characterizes the Pharisees and has characterized man for all of time and will continue to characterize men after Christ. It will continue to characterize those who come after Christ, who sit in church buildings week after week who take the name of Christ upon their lips, they will continue to be plagued and marked by those who have nothing more than a verbal profession of faith when beneath their hollow and shallow and false. All of this spoken on the same occasion, all aimed at false religion. And Jesus begins to speak here to His disciples. First of all, obviously everyone else can hear, but He's aiming this at them, those who claim to have faith in Him. Beware, He says. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. I've already mentioned this a number of times. The nature of leaven, how it permeates, how it moves slowly and silently, almost unnoticeably. Jesus says, beware of the zumes, a word from which we get enzymes, the leaven. It's a well-known figure, by the way, in the Old Testament, because it came out of the Passover. Remember the Passover? They were supposed to eat this unleavened bread. You ever thought about why did God want them to eat unleavened bread? What's the difference, right? Why does God want them to eat unleavened bread? Bread that doesn't rise because it doesn't have any sort of yeast or enzymes or bacteria. Why were they to celebrate the Passover with this unleavened bread? Because it symbolized something in their life. It symbolized not only that God had released them from bondage in Egypt, and not only had He done that, but He was making a covenant with them. And God was making a covenant with them through Moses that He would eventually codify in the Mosaic Law, a covenant that they were to be a holy nation, a nation of priests unto Him. And they were to have lives that were not marked by the same sins that were marked by the rest of the world. The Mosaic Law was to be for them something of a fence to keep those corrupting influences out. And the Mosaic Law was to be for them a guide that was to lead them in pursuing a holy life. Of course, they would never do it because no one can fulfill the law. And the ultimate purpose of the Mosaic Law was to show them that. It wasn't to make them holy. It was to show them that they weren't holy. It was to reveal to them that they couldn't be holy. But this unleavened bread was to symbolize the life that they were supposed to live. It was a life that did not have in it any mixture of sin. I mean, you understand how leaven works, right? It's whether it's chemical leavens like baking powder or biological leavens like yeast. All of them are designed to do basically the same thing. They react with some catalyst, whether it's moisture, whether it's heat, whether it's some sort of acid, and it triggers a process that produces gases. Now, whatever those gases might be depends on the agent that you're using. But the gases produce pockets of air within a lump of dough. And then as the dough is baked or as it sets, the air pockets remain in the bread. And the bread is literally full of air. That's what it is. It's full of air. It's a perfect picture of hypocritical faith. It is puffed up. It is puffed up, but really it's vacuous inside. Jesus says, don't be like that. Don't be puffed up. Don't be like the Pharisees who have on the outside this appearance, but inside they're full of air. They have pockets of inconsistency that permeate their entire life. You see them in a moment and they've got some sort of show of religion, and you see them in another moment and there's no indication whatsoever that they have anything to do with Christ. You realize that's very, very, not only possible, but very common. These inconsistencies, where you see someone and they're all cordial and they're all kind and they speak of Christ and they say all these things, and you put them in another environment, you put them with their spouse at home or with their children at home, or you put them in the work environment, and there's pockets of inconsistency. There's vacuous times when there's nothing in their life that gives any indication that they really know Christ. All too common. All too common. Jesus says, beware of that. Well, what leads to that kind of hypocritical faith? What leads to that kind of life where you put on a front, but there's pockets, there's vacuous emptiness inside? What leads to that? The short answer is the fear of man. The love of praise. The tendency to seek approval from men rather than approval from God. And what's the antidote? It's the fear of God. Fear of God, clearly what Jesus says there in verses 2 through 5. And with those words, Jesus begins to outline two necessary convictions that you must have if you're going to guard against the leaven of the Pharisees. Two necessary convictions that produce a healthy fear of God. It's by these convictions that we move from being a man-pleaser to being a God-pleaser. We move from fearing men to fearing God. Two necessary convictions that produce a healthy fear of the Lord. Here's the first one, found in verses 2 and 3. Do not settle for the praise of human eyes. Do not settle for the praise of human eyes. Jesus gives a warning in verses 2 and 3 that have to be the hypocrite's worst nightmare. Exposure. Jesus is saying there's going to come a time when everything will be exposed. When every secret of your life will be put on display. Everything that is covered up will be revealed. Everything that's hidden will be made known. Everything that you sought to hide will be uncovered. Everything that is known by only you, or maybe by only you and your spouse, everything that you've hidden from everyone else will be made known. That's what makes hypocrisy really so foolish in the end, is it is short-sighted. It lives its life for the image of the moment, as though that is the most important. Jesus is warning otherwise. He says, there's nothing covered up that will not be revealed, hidden that will not be made known. And he's telling his disciples to cultivate in their minds an awareness and an understanding that those things that are said in the darkness, he says in verse 3, will be heard in the light. And those things that were whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops. In those days, people built their houses with courtyards on the outside that were made of walls. And then they would build within these structures. And inside of the structures would be an inner room that was often created in order for warmth and also for privacy, because you had multiple families that lived sometimes in the same house. And these were the places where people would go to speak things, to say things, and to do things that they didn't want anyone else to know about. Jesus is saying everything you said in those inner rooms will be heard. Those things that you say when you step into the next room. You take your phone call. You walk into the next room because you want to say something that you're too ashamed to have said in public. Those things you look at when no one's home. Those things you cover up so that no one can see. All those things that expose the true nature of your heart and life. Those things that you hide away from men. And all of your clever cover-up schemes will do you no good that day, Jesus says. Everything will be revealed. Every word spoken, every thing that's been covered up, every minor thing. Paul lived his life in view of this day. He says in 1 Corinthians 4:5, that he doesn't judge himself. He doesn't really care about what people judge about him. That's a minor thing to him, he says. But he waits, he says, quote, until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things that are hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, then each man's praise will come to him from God. That's fundamental. If you're going to develop a fear of the Lord, that is fundamental. But you must develop the quality of anticipating this day. You must develop the quality of having an undivided life. You're not divided into a personal persona and a private persona. You're not divided into being some person when you're at home with your spouse, you're some person, or with your children, or with your parents, or whatever it might be, you're some person, but then in the public, you're somebody else. You know when that is. Your spouse may know when that is. Your children may know when you put on that front and then you go home and cover it up. They see the undivided life. They see the hypocrisy. And guess what? God sees. And that's a million times worse, right? You live your life for the puff of human praise, you will face the gale-forced wind of God's judgment, and you will not stand. You won't stand. You will be overwhelmed with the shame and the reproach of what really filled your heart and your life when no one was looking. Jesus uses these words often. They're almost proverbial. This, of course, was the promise of the Messiah, right? Isaiah 11, verses 3 and 4, promises that when the Messiah comes, it says, quote, "He will delight in the fear of the Lord, and He will not judge by what His eyes see, nor make a decision by what His ears hear, but with righteousness He will judge the poor and decide with fairness the afflicted of the earth." That promise has to do not only with uncovering those things that are hidden in shame, but it also has to do with seeing and rewarding those things that are done in honor. And I believe at the heart of what Jesus is saying here is that promise as well. Not only are the secret sins of men revealed, but the secret acts of worship are remembered as well. If you don't have that understanding, you will not stand faithful to Christ. Every little act that's done in the name of Jesus will be remembered, because if you're doing every little act only to be seen by men and not seen by Him, you will develop a hypocritical, superficial religion. There must be some element of your life that is not seen by anyone but God. There must be something to your faith, something that is active in your heart, that is done only to your God and is seen by no one, or your faith is likely not real. It is Pharisaical faith. There must be something going on in your closet, something going on when no one is looking. Jesus says none of it will be forgotten. Every deed will be remembered. The truth about everything will be made known. And those who spurn you as radical or foolish, those who pass over you in favor of the proud, and your faithfulness to Christ in those times, it will not be forgotten. Well, the second conviction that produces a healthy fear of the Lord is found in verses 4 and 7, 4 through 7. Do not fear the work of human hands. You're not to seek the praise of human eyes, and you don't fear the work of human hands. Jesus says, I'll tell you who to be afraid of in verse 5. You be afraid of the one who has the power to kill and the power to cast into hell. He confronts our tendency here as well to live in the perspective of the present moment. We have a tendency to fear man because of what he can do to us. We fear them because we think of what they can do to harm us or to hurt us. Or to flip it around, we seek to please them. And in that, we worship them because we perceive that man has something that he can give to us that can benefit us or bless us in some way. Or we fear them because we think they can take something away from us, whether it's some standing, some position, some reputation, some level of peace. In the end, sometimes we're more concerned with looking stupid, which is the fear of man, rather than acting sinfully, which is the fear of God. Jesus confronts that tendency here. And he mentions what is obviously the worst thing that men could do to us, and he says, speaks of the one who kills in verse 4. The principle, of course, encompasses all the lesser things that they could do to you. In fact, it's often said, and I think it's true, that we would sooner die for Jesus than live for Him, right? It seems that so many people have a great fear of living under the sustained ridicule that comes with being identified with Christ rather than the instant reproach, the instant pain, I should say, that would come in dying for Him. Jesus says, you shouldn't fear man, though. You shouldn't fear the man who kills your body, but after that he has no more he can do to you. In the end, that's the worst he can do. Jesus says, you shouldn't fear that. And by the way, these aren't words of a man who stands in an ivory palace, if you will. These are the words of a man who's already announced that his life will soon be violently and unjustly taken from him. Jesus says, don't fear people. And the worst they can do is kill you. By the way, he doesn't say they won't kill you. He doesn't say they won't hurt you. He doesn't say they won't ridicule you. He doesn't say don't fear them because they can't kill you or because they won't hurt you. He says don't fear them because that's the worst they can do to you. He isn't guaranteeing that your physical life will be protected. But the command is not to fear those who may have it out to hurt you. Why not? Well, Jesus gives two reasons. First of all, there's something of infinite more value than your life, and that's your soul. You don't fear them because there's something of infinite more value than your life. Jesus says, fear the one who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Well, who's he talking about there? He's talking about Satan? No. Satan himself is cast into hell. He's the one that's cast into the lake of fire, right? In fact, nowhere in Scripture are we ever told to fear Satan. People are all concerned about Satan doing this and indwelling this and doing this to them. We're never told to fear him. We're told to resist him, firm in the faith, and he will flee, right? If you're an unbeliever, Satan is your master. He's your father. You're in his dominion. But if you're a believer, you've been delivered from Satan, and greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world. We're not told to fear Satan, but we are told here to fear God. Fear the one who will deal with your soul, the one who has authority to cast your soul into hell, the one who will judge your soul, the one who must accept you or reject you after this life. Fear Him. Your soul is of infinite more value than your body. And what He does with your soul is of infinite more value than what anyone can do with your life. Whatever they may do to you, whatever they may take from you, has no comparison to what He may take from you, which is eternity. By the way, there's people that don't believe in hell. You know that, right? Even in pulpits today, churches that deny the reality of hell, they think that after this life, there's only heaven for those who accept Christ and just annihilation for everyone else. They're just sort of bleep, gone, forgotten. Well, this statement by Jesus really gives them a problem, right? Because it indicates that whereas man can kill you in this life, Jesus can kill you in the afterlife. He can cast you into hell. And they say, well, hell really just means the grave. That's all it ever means in Scripture. And there is no literal place as hell. Well, that would mean that all that God can do is what men can do. They can cast you in the grave, and that's all that He can do. But Jesus clearly contrasts here. God can throw you into hell, into Gehenna, that well-known valley to the southwest of Israel, of Jerusalem, excuse me. That place which was first known as a place of idol worship to the god Molech, where they would build these huge pits. They would throw wood into the pit and light it on fire, and then they would cast their babies into the fire. The god Molech, where they committed abominations unto the Lord by sacrificing their helpless, innocent infants. And Josiah comes along and abolishes that. But the place was always viewed by Jews as defiled after that. It was good for nothing else but trash. And some early century Jews told us that even criminals' bodies would be thrown in there. They suggested that there was so much trash and so much refuse that the fire never really went out. It was always smoldering and smoking. Hell, an ever-burning fire. That's the way it's presented in Scripture. A fire that never ceases. Our Lord speaks so much about it. Darkness, blackness, smoke, loneliness, torment, weeping, gnashing of teeth because of the pain that never, never ends. That's what you ought to fear. The little things that people may do to you now, the brief, momentary things that they may do to you that may hurt today, maybe they'll hurt into next week, maybe they'll hurt this year, have no comparison to what God can do. Don't fear men, fear God, because He has the authority to cast into hell. But there's a second reason not to fear men. Second reason not to fear those who can mistreat only your body is that God is in control. Look what He says in verse 6. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 cents, yet not one of them is forgotten before God? Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You're more valuable than many sparrows. You know, sometimes when we're suffering, we are tempted to think one of two things. We're tempted to think that either God doesn't know about your suffering, or if He knows, He doesn't care enough to do anything about it. You ever thought that? That somehow God, that this little thing that is bothering you, this little suffering that's bothering you, God isn't even aware of it. Or if He's aware of it, He doesn't seem concerned enough about it like you do. Because if He was concerned enough about it, He would fix it the way you would fix it, right? If God was really concerned about it, doesn't He have a lot bigger problems to deal with? Doesn't He have a lot bigger issues to think about? Isn't the salvation of men's souls someone somewhere that needs to hear the gospel, that maybe needs a missionary sent to them? I don't know. Somewhere there seems like there's something more important that God's got to worry about. And this little affliction, this little suffering, God can't really care about it, right? Well, Jesus debunks all of that in verses 6 and 7. He says, think about these sparrows, cheap little birds, little inexpensive birds. They were some of the cheapest things you could have bought. In fact, they were considered as the food for the poor because they were so cheap. He says, you can buy 5 sparrows for 2 cents. 2 of the smallest, lowest denomination of coin that was known at this time. And yet not one of those 5 birds is forgotten. Jesus doesn't think about them as five birds. He thinks about them each individually, each bird. Those inexpensive little birds, we're told in Matthew, when one of them falls to the ground, God notices. I was listening to a sermon this week where someone was saying that word fall can also mean hop. And they were suggesting that possibly the meaning there is each little hop of the bird is known to God. Each little movement, each little thing. Nothing happens in the most simple and the most insignificant life. Nothing happens that God is not concerned about. In fact, He tells us in verse 7, you're of more value than many sparrows. God pays more attention to your life than all of those sparrows. And not only that, He says the hairs of your head are all numbered. How many hairs do you have? I mean, some of you could probably tell me, but most of you couldn't tell me how many hairs you have. God doesn't just know how many hairs you have, He's numbered each one. When's the last time you cared enough about your hair to count it and to number it? Or even your children who you adore and care, when's the last time you cared so much about them that you wanted to know how many hairs they had on their head? You'd probably be counting 150,000, some average number of hairs. When's the last time you cared enough about anyone you loved or even about yourself to know that? Why does God want to know that? Because He intensely cares for you. God intensely cares for you. And if He numbers your hair, guess what? He knows when one falls out. He knows when every little thing happens to you. And He cares about it. He's concerned about it. Here's what Jesus says at the end of verse 7. Don't fear. Don't fear men and what they can do to you. You're of more value than those sparrows. Let your fear be of God, He says. Let your desire be to please Him. Let your desire not be to please people, but to please God. I was reading a book this week that suggested that we should become not people pleasers, but people lovers. A people pleaser is really all about self. It's oriented to them giving you something, and so you please them so that they can give you what makes you feel good. A people lover is somebody who gives what they need. And what do people need? First of all, they need the gospel, right? They don't need to applaud you for all of your religious conviction and your faith. They don't need to applaud you for all of your sacrifice. They don't need to give you any of that favor. But what they need is the truth of God's Word spoken to them with loving hearts and loving hands, but spoken to them nonetheless. They need people who will stand up with conviction and stand for the gospel of God without any fear of man. They need people who will pray for them, who will be more ready to pray for them than to offer them a pat on the back in public. Who would be more eager to do what would really help them, rather than just what would please them, make them feel good. We don't need to be people pleasers. We need to be people who fear the Lord. And because of that, we serve others. Jesus says, don't fear man. Don't fear man. Don't seek His praise, because God's going to uncover everything in the end. And don't fear what man can do you, because God is the one who can do the worst to you. But He's in control, right? He cares. He cares for every suffering that you experience. Every minute, insignificant, little pain and thing that you give up for Him. Every little detail. He cares. So let's trust Him. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. Oh, Father, we bow with hearts that are stirred by the words of our Savior. Oh, how we are given to the fear of man. We fear men at work and in our neighborhoods. We fear how they may ridicule us, how they may spurn us. We fear the pain of their rejection. We fear, Lord, that it's a pain that's suffered to no end when they reject You. But Lord, each one of those sufferings we know is not forgotten by You. Each rejection that we experience, it's remembered. And each stand that we take it, that we've taken and that we do take, it accomplishes Your purpose. And it brings glory to Your name. Lord, teach us to be people who fear You, who because of our great desire to please You above men, we will seek You in private, just as we serve You in public. Give us, Lord, a hidden life of love and adoration and praise from a sincere heart, a true faith, and a genuine love to You. We ask these things by Your great mercy and the power of Your Holy Spirit working within us, and in the name of our Savior, our righteousness, Jesus Christ. Amen.